Let's turn with me to Luke chapter 6. Continuing in Jesus' sermon here this morning to his disciples, we'll read from verses 27 through 38 this morning. So Luke chapter 6, beginning with verse 27, hear the holy, infallible word of God. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. We'll end our reading there this morning. Last week, we looked at the great encouragement of what we traditionally call the Beatitudes. Jesus' great statements of blessing towards his disciples. And here, this morning, we look at how does someone that is so blessed live? Last week were statements of those who are in a state of blessing. It wasn't, this is how to become blessed. They weren't so much instructions as it was Jesus telling his disciples, despite their poverty and hunger before God, they were blessed. We come this morning then to the imperatives, some of the imperatives that flow out of that, the imperatives of that blessing. And the summary of Jesus' message in this part of the sermon here is simply that Jesus' disciples are called to love. They're called to love. And maybe that sounds very simple or obvious or familiar. But I want to suggest two reasons to be on our minds as we go through this, why it's not simple or obvious. First of all, because we're sinful. And our sin complicates everything and necessitates careful thought through even the simplest commands. And secondly, is the fact that the word love, the concept love, has been drastically changed, even emptied of its biblical meaning in our day, in our culture. The concept has really been unalterably destroyed. Jesus' call to love, then, is one of the most, in light of those things, is one of the most challenging and important calls of Jesus on his disciples. But as we'll see, it's not simple, it's not natural, and it's not common. So let's look at Jesus' call to love this morning. Eight aspects we're going to go through. We have a good old traditional 8-point Presbyterian sermon this morning. First of all, Jesus' call to love that is, first of all, motivated by, and in fact, represents to the world the love of God. I'll mention this just briefly here. We'll keep coming back to this point because this really is the foundation of everything that Jesus says. He gets to this later on in the passage. I want to touch on it here at the outset since it is the foundation. In verse 35, Jesus says clearly, this command is for, because he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. And also the next verse, be merciful as your Father is merciful. You are, as disciples of Jesus, necessarily called to an extraordinary, uncommon love because of the love that God has shown you. If you are saved, if you are a child of God, it's because God loved you. It's because God was kind and merciful to you in spite of the fact of your ungratefulness, in spite of the fact of your evil deeds and thoughts, in spite of your guilt before Him, your rebellion in your sinful nature. God did not wait for you to straighten yourself out before and become worthy before He showed you love and kindness. The initiative was His. So God loves His enemies. That's the reason we know love, and that is what we imitate and show to the world. And God continues to love, continues to be faithful to you, despite your very imperfect love of Him and obedience of Him. You've been adopted as a son or a daughter of God. You're among those who are blessed, no matter what happens. And so you ought to be moved to show that love to others. And you're to imitate the God who created you in His image and is recreating you in His image, redeeming you in His image. And He calls you to represent Him to the world. So this is briefly really the first thing we need to understand. You cannot have this love of others that Jesus commands until you first love God. And we could state that in the sense of you must have first a love of the love of God. You must know and love the love of God for you to understand and obey what Jesus commands here. So it's because of God's love that Jesus is saying nothing less than toward the world, you are to be especially, even chiefly marked by love. You are to be characterized toward and in contrast with everyone else by love. Secondly, Jesus calls His disciples to a love that is even of enemies. And in the context of Jesus' commands here and the way this love is actually recognized, we could say especially of enemies. The power and the radical nature of the love that Jesus calls His disciples to is seen in this, in verse 27. This is really the heart of His command. When He says, "I say to you who hear, love your enemies." And no one feels like loving their enemies. Someone who is against you, someone you have a conflict with. That's not something you feel. We find it hard enough, don't we, to love perfectly our friends and our family, people that we also like and like us well enough. So obviously, biblical love that Jesus is commanding is not a feeling. It's not something that we feel. It's an unnatural commitment and resolve towards someone else. I want to read just a series of passages from the apostles' writing in the New Testament as evidence of just how seriously and profoundly and repeatedly Jesus must have made this and communicated this particular point to them, that they were to be especially identified by, marked by love, and love of everyone, even those who hated them. John, in chapter 13 of his gospel, says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." John 15, he records Jesus saying, "These things I command you so that you will love one another." The Apostle Paul in Romans 12, this is really a great commentary on this passage here in Luke. "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Never avenge yourselves, leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Romans 13, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Of course, we could quote from 1 Corinthians 13, a very well-known passage on love. James, in James chapter 2, says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scriptures, what does it mean to fulfill the law? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. Or the Apostle John again in 1 John 3. This is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death to life. How do you know? Because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love the world, love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Oh, and we could go on, give many other passages as well. It's clear the impression that this teaching made on Jesus' disciples, on the apostles. Well, just pause and think as we consider Jesus' command to love your enemy. Who is your enemy? Who is your enemy? Maybe that word sounds, it's a very strong word. Maybe you should probably think more broadly than the way we usually use that word. Who is it for you unnatural to love? Who do you not feel like loving? And how will the world recognize you as a Christian by your love? There are those that we might speak of, more public enemies, maybe a greedy company that abuses its employees or its clients in certain ways, maybe amoral or self-serving politicians, maybe a reckless driver who causes harm, or a government that persecutes the church, or a terrorist. There also are more personal enemies that you might think of. An abusive boss or coworker, or an angry neighbor, or maybe an abusive, malicious spouse even. And then there are other levels of tension and discord that we have with people in our lives. You are called to love each and every one of them. What does that look like more concretely? Thirdly, Jesus' call to love is expressed in positive good, not mere avoidance of evil. This love is to be positive good, not merely avoiding evil. Look at verse 27 again. Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. How is it you're supposed to love your enemies? Well, to summarize what Jesus says here, in your actions, in your words, and in your prayers. And all of these are not simply avoiding doing something bad towards them, but actively doing good, even to those you're in conflict with. In other words, Jesus doesn't simply say, don't have a bad attitude towards that person, or don't respond with harsh words, don't try to get even. Rather, he says, think about how you can serve. Think about how you can show kindness. That's the sort of love that reflects God's love. Those of you who will be at Bible study tonight, studying Exodus chapter 23, there's an example of this at the beginning of that chapter, where God commands in the context of ancient Israel, if you are out and about and you see your enemy's ox, someone that you have conflict with, your enemy's ox has gotten out, it's loose, it's wandering around, the command is not simply just don't steal the ox or don't kill the ox. The command is take the ox back to your enemy. What good can you do? How can you serve this person? Very practical example with an expensive animal. So Jesus says, do good in your actions. Bless those who curse you. That is, to bless is to speak well of, to refuse to speak ill of, to speak well of, even to invoke God's favor on that person. That doesn't, with all of these things we'll look at this morning, there are lots of qualifications we can give in terms of what Jesus is not saying, and we won't spend a lot of time doing that. Hopefully the spirit of what he's saying is clear, but this doesn't contradict the need for stern words, for rebuke, for warning at times. You know, there's in John chapter 18, Jesus was struck on the face and he rebuked the person who hit him. But the point would be that even that would be done out of love, out of concern for the other person, and not out of vengeance or condescension. Jesus says, pray for those who mistreat you. You know, if Jesus' disciples are, as he described them, poor, hungry, weeping, unpopular, then they will recognize that they are just as pathetic and needy as their enemies. And as you pray for someone that you struggle to get along with, you cannot help but recognize that more and more as you pray. That you're in the same position, the same need for grace. Another part of this sermon that communicates really the same thing is verse 31. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. A very famous statement of the Bible we call the Golden Rule. Matthew's version is a little better known. Something like the Golden Rule has been stated by many teachers and philosophers and gurus over millennia, Confucius and Plato and Hillel and others have said similar things, but in every case, it's stated negatively. In other words, it's stated something like, don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. And that's true. That's a good rule as far as it goes. And yet it doesn't go far enough. It doesn't go nearly as far as what Jesus commands here positively. In fact, don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you is simply the ethic of our secular age, right? If it's not harming someone else, go for it. If it feels good and it's not getting in someone else's way, then do it. And Jesus calls his disciples to go far beyond. Do the good. Give the consideration that you would appreciate from someone else. Fourthly, the love Jesus commands of his disciples is vulnerable. And perhaps even painful. Verse 29, whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Another very well-known statement of Jesus in pop culture. Again, Matthew's version, turn the other cheek. Is this Jesus' command of, and is this the basis of pacifism nationally and personally, does this destroy any sense of or justification of self-defense? It's been used in those ways. The short answer is no. And just a couple of notes. This is a personal ethic that Jesus is giving to his disciples. These are not detailed instructions to a civil government. A civil government has every responsibility, absolutely, to punish wrong and to protect those who are in harm's way. What is in view here? Hit on the cheek. Well, most scholars are agreed that this is probably the ancient Middle Eastern insult of the backhanded slap to the face. It's not meant so much to beat the person up, but it was just a way of showing insult to someone. Of course, it has application to any kind of hurt we might receive from someone else, emotionally or physically. And so to turn the other cheek is a refusal to respond in kind, a refusal to insult or hit back, seek vengeance. It's a willingness to remain vulnerable to that kind of insult or harm again. Right? Being insulted by someone ought not for the follower of Christ to put up a wall and end any kind of relationship or love between you. To turn the other cheek is a willingness to forgive. It means that mistreatment doesn't end your help or service or outreach to someone. One commentator put it this way. It means that love is subject to repeated abuse. Love is subject to repeated abuse. Again, we could give all sorts of qualifications here about enabling other people and so on. But the spirit of Jesus' words ought to be clear, that a concern for the other person, for the follower of Christ, trumps a concern for yourself, your own safety. Not that there is no significance to your own safety, but the concern and love for the other is primary. Verse 29, the end of verse 29, communicates along similar lines. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. The scene here is of a robbery, right? Someone took your coat. Someone took something that you owned. Again, the point is that biblical Christ-motivated love is vulnerable to loss, is vulnerable to losing more. The missionary work that Jesus would send the disciples out on would be dangerous. But they should not hold back simply because there was potential for loss or harm or potential that they would be taken advantage of. If ministry costs us, even unfairly, we must continue to love and serve. That is the biblical love that reflects the love of God for us. Paul is a great illustration and example of this. If you want to look up some of these examples later, Acts 14 or Acts 16, situations into which Paul went knowing the danger, and it went badly for him, but he went because of his love for those to whom he was taking the gospel. The story of Jim Elliot comes to mind. Many of you will know the story of Jim Elliot, famously in the 1950s, went to take the gospel to the Aka tribe in Ecuador, and he was speared to death on his arrival there. Perhaps even more remarkable, along the lines of what Jesus commands in terms of being vulnerable, love being vulnerable to harm, is then Jim Elliot's wife, Elizabeth Elliot, who, after her husband was speared to death, she went to the Aka tribe to take the gospel to them, risking her own life, knowing what had happened. And in her case, God blessed her efforts as well. She spent 2 years with them. Well, not everyone is called to, of course, be a missionary in a dangerous place. But the point, at least we could state the principle this way, if you only help or love or serve others when you feel safe, physically or emotionally or financially, then you certainly are falling short of Jesus' demands. Fifthly, and closely related to this, Jesus commands of his disciples a love that is generous. Verse 30, give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Again, we could give all sorts of qualifiers about what Jesus is not saying here, but the teaching of the Bible on personal property and stealing and personal responsibility and so on is clear. This is not a blueprint for a government and legislation. The point is that the disciple of Christ, who has known the incredible, undeserved, unconditional generosity of God, and in the face of unquestionable, massive cosmic guilt you have before God, ought to be generous. Ought to be generous and maintain your generosity towards others, even when you're wronged. You ought always to lean towards generosity and mercy rather than stinginess and personal justice for your own sake. And perhaps someone would be won to Christ through a gracious act of generosity even if you had the law on your side. This is not necessarily, again, a hard and fast rule that you could squeeze into every situation you could think of. It's more perhaps like some of Jesus' other shocking hyperbolic statements that he makes when he says, for example, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Not to be literally applied in every situation, it's a shocking statement to make a point about the absolute seriousness, dead seriousness of sin in that case. Here, Jesus makes a shocking statement to communicate the sort of love that would reflect the love of God towards others. He gets at this in verses 34 and 35 as well, saying, don't only lend to other people for your own benefit. Don't only lend when it's safe. Don't only lend, it probably has in view, when you think you might get something in the future. You might have opportunity to get credit from this person in the future. Lend to help. Lend out of generosity, even if you're unsure of what the return might be or whether you'll get anything back at all. Lend for the sake of the other person. That's what love is. Sixthly, Jesus commands a love of his disciples that is not judgmental, but is humble. Verse 37, do not judge, you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Again, discernment in our lives is important. We, in fact, must judge all the time, every day. We make judgments necessarily of other people, even. We must call wrong, wrong. But Jesus' target here is a judgmental, condemning, condescending attitude towards others. You may not, in other words, write someone else off and either presume them to be too far from God's grace or fail to point them towards God's grace yourself. As a disciple of Christ, you are to be known for, marked by, reflecting God's mercy, being always ready to forgive, refusing to be harsh or judgmental in response. How often do we fail in that, even towards fellow believers, those we wouldn't readily call our enemies? And Jesus calls us to far more if we really understand God's love for us. Seventhly, the love that Jesus calls his disciples to is extraordinary. Is extraordinary. It's not common. This is really a sort of a summary a summary characteristic of all the rest of these points that we're making here. It's all extraordinary. Jesus makes this point particularly in verses 32 to 34. Look at these again. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend sinners to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. If you love, if you do good, if you lend to those you know it's safe, you know they're going to give you something back, you'll get something out of it, what credit is that to you? The word there that's translated credit is the Greek word charis, grace. What grace is that to you? You can see different translations are struggling with exactly how to understand this here. The ESV has, what benefit is that to you? The King James has, what thanks is that to you? I think Darrell Bach does a good job of capturing the sense of this here. He translates, what favor does that bring you before God? In other words, if that's all you're doing, how does that evidence the extraordinary grace that you've been shown by God? What's special about that? How does that please this God's call to love? If you just give gifts to your family members at Christmas time, you know they'll give you gifts right back. What credit is that? What's extraordinary about that? If you lend money to someone because you only because you know they're trustworthy, what credit is that? How does that show that you're a child of God at all? If you only have good friends over to your house occasionally for lunch, don't show hospitality beyond that. How are you evidencing in any particular special way that you belong to Christ, that you're His disciple? All of these are good things, but this is not the sort of love that Jesus is talking about here. It's not extraordinary. You might say, look at all these ways that I'm loving and serving and reaching out to people. Jesus says, that's nothing special at all. So much that is called, or that even we think of as love in our everyday lives is really disguised self-love. We might think we're loving, but in fact we expect something back. We expect others to embrace us, to invite us, to give us gifts and so on. And when they don't and we're upset, our love is exposed as mere self-love. We're just loving ourselves all along. It's really nothing more than the sort of, you know, interest and care that a salesman shows for someone to try to get something out of the relationship in the end. That sort of love really just describes a natural attraction that we have to things that we think are nice or beautiful or that benefit us. Jesus' love is unnatural. It's extraordinary. It's uncommon. It's totally different and unexpected in the world. Any week now, a trial is to begin for a young man named Dylan Roof. Probably most of you have heard of him. A year and a half ago, he walked into the Mother Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston, South Carolina. He sat down in a small group Bible study for an hour, and then he stood up and shot 9 people to death. And while he was at a court hearing shortly after, any family members of victims of that shooting were given the opportunity to address him. And you probably saw or at least read about some of these addresses. They caused quite a stir in the nation. The Washington Post described it this way: one by one, those who chose to speak at a bond hearing did not turn to anger. Instead, while he remained impassive, Dylan Roof, they offered him forgiveness and said they were praying for his soul, even as they described the pain of their losses. And one of the mothers, or one person named Nadine, whose mother was killed by Dylan Roof, said this, for example: I forgive you. You took something very precious from me. I will never talk to her again. I will never, ever hold her again. But I forgive you. And may God have mercy on your soul. And these sorts of statements, one after another, people in this church left people all across the country wondering, people in the press and so on, wondering at the lack of anger and the extraordinary forgiveness as these disciples of Christ displayed the extraordinary, unnatural, painful, vulnerable love of Jesus to Dylan Roof. Understand, brothers and sisters, when our culture speaks of love, when we hear that word, it is not the same thing. It's not even an overlapping concept. It's not just misdirected or incomplete. It's totally redefined. Love is not something that you fall into and fall out of. It's a commitment you make. It's not a feeling that you have. But it's a resolve to do towards someone. It's not an attraction to things that you like. Oh, I love that. It's not an attraction to something that pleases you. Rather, it's expressed often towards that which is ugly and offensive and undeserving. And if that sounds strange and unnatural and uncommon, even impossible, it is. And we began with the fact that this love, even of enemies, that seeks their good, that is painful, that's generous, that's humble, can only be known through and powered by and motivated by God Himself. And nowhere do we see that displayed more clearly than in the cross, in Jesus' death on the cross and all that led up to it. Phil Ryken describes all of the ways that Jesus showed this love, even just in those final hours. Jesus was hated, he writes. He was hated by Judas, by the Pharisees, by the people who demanded his crucifixion. Jesus was cursed. Cursed by the false witnesses who testified against him, the soldiers who mocked him, the governor who sentenced him to die. Jesus was abused. He was abused by the priests who whipped him, the soldiers who hung him up to die, and all the people who swore at him while he was dying on the cross. His enemies struck him on the cheek and struck him again, insulting his true identity as the Son of God. They took away both his cloak and his tunic, leaving him to die naked. And they stripped him of everything he had, down to his dignity. And then what followed? Just before Jesus died, he prayed for his murderers. In order to have this extraordinary love, we must constantly remember the cross and the love for us that it displayed. We need to hold that close to us, have this sort of love. Eighthly and finally, the love Jesus commands is comforted and motivated by God's faithful reward. In verse 35, Jesus says, in commanding this, "And your reward will be great." And your reward will be great. Through Jesus, reassures that He sees and honors those who love with His love. And it's not a reward in the sense that it's merit for salvation. It's God's acknowledgement of His faithful children. In verse 38, the promise is along these lines as well. "Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." The illustration here is of a merchant measuring out grain that you're buying. And the lap is really the fold of the tunic that's being filled here. And the point is that it will be filled, it will be shaken and patted down and filled like a cone till it's overflowing. It'll be an absolutely full measure. It'll be totally different than when you open a bag of Doritos and there's only a few at the bottom and you wonder, why don't they fill these bags? There are many examples in the Bible of God promising reward proportional to and in response to faithfulness. And again, this is God's grace. This is His response and reward to those whom He's already saved. But it is encouragement to believers that God sees their quiet, faithful, suffering obedience and love. And He honors it. And He grants spiritual blessings, perhaps even material blessings in this life, but everything in the life to come, and far beyond any proportion to the love that we're able to show to those who don't love us. As you faithfully love with the extraordinary love of God, God will reward you with His rewards, with growing assurance of His love, with peace and joy, with fellowship with Him, with grace to face trials and suffering. I want to close with just a couple of other examples of God's promise of reward along these lines. Later in Luke 18, verses 29 to 30, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." And then one of my favorite verses, 2 Corinthians 9, verses 8 through 11. "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way. Well, this passage is, it's absolutely loaded with things to ponder. We could have spent weeks on this. It's loaded with challenges to take up, reasons to meditate on the gospel, on God's love for you. So I want to challenge you to do that, to think about these things, to take these home and talk about them, read through this again tonight, or pray through Jesus' teaching here this week. And may God grant you hearts to love as He has loved you. Let's pray to Him in thanks. Our God, we thank You for the love that You have shown us. We confess that we hardly understand and hardly have internalized just how incredible Your love and Your grace towards us are. We thank You that You loved us when we hated You. That You continue to love us when we are unfaithful to You, when we deny You. Lord, give us the love of Your love, the love of Your example, especially in Christ, especially on the cross, to love others and so to show the world who You are and what Your love is in a small way, even through our actions and our words. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.